Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first nine verses this morning of Genesis chapter 11. Actually, we'll be kind of referring to the verses in chapter 10 as well. Because as you look at the, as you read through chapter 10, chapter 10 is a genealogy, basically. It's about the sons of Noah and their children and things of that nature. And as you read down through there, gives us the population growth and the things that are taking place after the flood. And as God told them in the end of chapter 9 that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. And then we see some of this taking place in chapter 10. But when we get to chapter 11, chapter 11 is kind of like a flashback on chapter 10 and looking at some of the details that take place in chapter 10. And nobody knows exactly for positive, but there's some good indication that chapter 11, the first nine verses, circle around verse number 25 in chapter 10. Look at verse number 25 in chapter 10. It says, "Now unto Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." All right, now it says that in Peleg's days the earth was divided. What does that mean? Well, there's all kinds of ideas. Sometimes people think, well, you know, there's this continental drift and that somehow there was some big cataclysmic thing that happened and all the continents slid apart during this time and that's when the earth was divided. Well, that's a nice idea, but if that happened, it would have been another Noah's flood all over again because of the disastrous results of moving continents like that. I mean, you have a little earthquake, what happens? You have huge tsunamis. Can you imagine moving continents? Pushing them apart, we would have tsunamis like you can't imagine if they did that. I don't think that was the answer. I think it was when God divided the earth with their languages. And we find that detailed in chapter 11. We're going to be looking at that in these first nine verses. And I believe that's what he was talking about, the division of the languages. And we're going to see how that also divided the people and spread them out throughout the whole world like God intended them to do. And so with that thought in mind, we're going to look at two important questions about the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11 is about the Tower of Babel, and there's two important questions I want to answer this morning that are questions that can be of help to us and help us both to understand the passage and also help us to have a better understanding of God. Now, the first question is this. Why were men building the city and the tower? But look at verse number 1 of chapter 11, and it says, "And the whole world, or the whole earth, was of one language and of one speech." Interesting, God begins the chapter like that because he's telling us something that's going to happen here. Verse number 2 says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there." Now, let's pause there for a moment. Let me just focus on that for a moment. He starts out here and tells us that the whole world was one language. Then he says in verse number 2 that they journeyed from the east. Now that little phrase, the Hebrew scholars debate over that, and even the King James translators debated over that, because you'll find in the King James 1611 footnotes, it says there, eastward, instead of from the east. It can either be translated eastward or from the east. And there must have been a debate among the King James translators, and they opted for the from the east, but several of them wanted eastward, and so they put that in the footnotes. But when you look at where Ararat was, in comparison to where Shinar was, well, it's not east, or it's not eastward, it's east. All right, so it's from Ararat over in Turkey to Shinar, which is over where Babylon is. You got to go east to get there, not west to get there. So either way, we assume, and again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, nobody knows for absolute positive where Ararat was. Most people believe it was probably in the Turkey area there in Armenia. But it's possible that it was over in India and that kind of an area. That's possible. And if that was the case, then the eastward would make, from the east would make sense. So whichever the case may be, they traveled to the place called Shinar. Now Shinar was the valley, the Mesopotamian valley between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. You got the Tigris and Euphrates rivers coming down from Lebanon area up in here, and they divide up and then they join back together again at the bottom. So this valley in between is the area called Shinar. That's the Babylonian area. That's the area called Chaldea. It's the area where the people of Israel went captive for 70 years, in Babylon, that area. It's a plain, it's a lush area. It was an area where the, after the flood, the silt and the runoffs ran down in there and deposited rich soil in that area. It was a lush and rich area. And so that's where the people migrated to. They apparently, from the mountains of Ararat, probably followed the Euphrates and Tigris River down until they got to this area and said, whoa, this is a great area to plant and to grow crops and to live in. Well, look at all the beauty here. It's a great place. And so they settled there. And we find the first reason, I believe, that they did this is because they got distracted. They got distracted. We see there in verse number 2, it came to pass that as they journeyed, they were doing what God told them to do. They were journeying from the place where the ark was, and they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They were doing right when they were journeying, because God told them to spread out and fill the earth. And then they decided to dwell. The word dwell means to settle down and make a home. And so they dwelt there. They settled down and made a home there. I think they got distracted by the fertility of the land. They got distracted by the prosperity of the situation. You know, sometimes we can be fooled by prosperity. Many times people say, oh, God must be blessing me. Look at all these good things that happened to me. It must be God. Not necessarily. Satan also can use prosperity to his advantage. There's a lot of people today, they live for prosperity. And they think, all is going well with me. And what's their attitude? I don't need God. I'm okay. Look at all I got. Got a big house, big boat, got all these cars. I don't need God. What do we need God for? Prosperity. And prosperity can be our enemy as well as a blessing. You know, God does bless people, and God, we'll see even next week of how Abraham was a blessed man of God. He had many things. Job was a blessed man. He had abundance of things. And God did bless him with prosperity. So prosperity is not evil in and of itself, but prosperity can be a problem. It can lead to problems. And I believe that the first cause for the Tower of Babel and the problems that we're going to see here in a moment was because they got distracted. They got distracted. But as we move on, we see another cause in down in verse number 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So they said here, we're going to build us a tower. We're going to build us a city that we might be able to have a name. Now, we find here the second reason that they got away from God in this area is because of pride. Pride. They said, we want a name. We want to build us a city that people can remember us by. We want to build us a tower so that we can be well known. Perhaps, I mean, there's all kinds of theories as to why they wanted to build a tower. It's possible. I'm not so sure it's a legitimate argument, but it's possible they were going to build a real tall tower thinking that somehow if God ever did change his mind, send another flood, that they'd be safe. They'd just go up in their tower and they'd be okay. Well, if Noah could have told them, listen, that's not going to work. Noah was still alive, well and truly still alive. This was probably only about 100 years after the flood. Noah lived for several hundred years after the flood, so he was still alive. His family was all still alive. All those, the sons of Noah that were on the ark, they were still alive. They could have told the people, if that was the reason, they could have said, listen, we were in that ark. We know what the storm was like. There's no way that your little tower is going to survive another flood like that. It won't work. So I'm not sure that's a real legitimate argument for that. But that is a possibility. But they wanted to build a tower and a city. And you know, a lot of times we think of Babel as the Tower of Babel. What about the city of Babel? You know, they were building both a city and a tower. It wasn't just the tower. The tower was only part of it. They were building a city, a place where they could stay together. They wanted to build a name for themselves. And it sounds like, and I can't be positive with this, but it sounds like most, if not all, of those that got off of the ark and their descendants. So it'd be Noah and his wife, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, and then their children, and their children, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. And they could have had about 5 generations by this time. So there's a whole mob of people. I calculated it out. They could have had, 10 to 30,000 people at this point. That's possible with all their multiplying and things of that nature. And so there's a lot of people, but it almost appears like they're all still together. They all decided to migrate down into this valley, and boy, it's a great place to live. Hey, that's great. Let's stay here. Let's build us a city. Let's build us a tower. Let's stay here and make this our capital of our little world. That's the appearance of what we get here. They're trying to do this. Now, this tower that they built, many people believe that the tower was probably what is called a ziggurat. A ziggurat was a type of a pyramid, but instead of just being smooth sized to the pyramid, it was terraced. It was terraced up. It had steps going up the sides. And they're very tall. And the reason they believe this is probably it is they found a lot of these ziggurats in that area of the world. And it wasn't just the one, but they found several in that area and suspect that that might be what they were building. But it's interesting, Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, he makes this comment about this situation. He said, archaeologists have excavated several of these large structures, referring to this ziggurat, which were built primarily for religious purposes. A ziggurat was like a pyramid, except that it was had successive layers were recessed so that one could walk to the top on steps. At the top was a special shrine dedicated to a god or goddess. Now, if that be the case, here it's only 100 years after the flood, you'd think the people would still be staying close to God. But you know, it doesn't take long to begin to drift away from God. You look at your own life. How long does it take to drift away from being close to God to being carnal? It doesn't take very long, does it? You know, if we stop reading the Bible every day, if we stop praying, stop spending time with God, it doesn't take very long until we start getting carnal in our attitude, carnal in our actions, carnal in the way that we live. And we need to be very careful. And our children will pick that up, and the children get, you know, whatever dad and mom are, the children are going to be less. It doesn't get more. It's always less. And the children will be less, and then their children are going to be less. And before long, you got a generation that doesn't know God, and they're away from God. Perhaps they were building some kind of a shrine here with the idea of worshiping a god. I don't know. That's an idea. It's a possibility. But whatever it was displeasing to God. And it was motivated by pride. We want to build us a city and a tower because we want to keep our name, a name for ourselves, and to be famous. It is very possible that a man named Nimrod was the leader of all this. It's very possible because you look back in chapter 10 again, look at verse number 9, and it says, verse number 8, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he became a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There, wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of the kingdom of Babel, kingdom was Babel, and all these other people were his family. All right. So he says that the beginning of the kingdom of Babel was under Nimrod. So it's very likely that Nimrod was kind of the leader of all this time of pride and saying, you know, guys, we got to get together. You know, if we don't do something here, if we don't get together and build us a city, we're going to end up spreading out and getting away from each other. And we're going to, you know, we need to build us a city and build us a tower and it'll reach up into heaven so we can make a name for ourselves. And come on, let's get together and do this. And he rallied them together, or somebody did, if Nimrod didn't do it, rallied them together into this force that was willing to do this, to build this great city and this tower into heaven. Now, pride turned men's hearts away from God. You know, pride is thinking too highly of ourselves. It is putting self first. Pride is thinking that we are better than others. Pride makes us want others to notice us. Pride is living as if we do not need God. Pride is independence from God. I can do it by myself, God. I don't need you. And I'm okay by myself. You know, we need to ask ourselves an important question. Anytime we read something like this in the Bible, it's important to ask ourselves a scary question. Does that describe me? Does that describe me? You know, I have to admit, you know, I struggle with pride. And I have to keep working at it. And very likely you do too, to some degree. Most all of us struggle with pride to some degree. And pride is a deadly enemy. The Bible tells us that pride is a destructive sin. Over in Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 5, we read, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Abomination. That means something God can't stand. It makes him sick. God says, pride makes me sick. I despise it. I hate it. And why I have pride in my heart, God looks at me and says, listen, that is wicked. That is rotten. I hate that. Get that out of your life. And as God looks at your life, he sees the same thing when he sees pride. We read over in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Pride goes before destruction. Destruction. Problems. My life is going to cave in. There's going to be problems in my life if I let pride control me. I've got to deal with it. I can't ignore it. It is an issue that is very, very important. I've got to deal with pride because pride is a deadly enemy. Now, the Babel generation needed to remember God's hatred for sin. You know, God had displayed just about 100 years before this, he had displayed a tremendous display of his power in the flood. And many of them could remember the stories told to them. Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth would have sat around the fire at night and tell them stories again and again and again of what it was like during the flood, what it was like in the preparation of the flood, what life was like before the flood, and how that God hated the sin that was there. And we need to be careful that that doesn't happen to us again. And people probably just said, oh man, Noah, he doesn't know what he's talking about, man. He's just been too old. He's dreaming. You know, he's living in the olden days all the time. You know, when I was a boy type of days. He says, Noah doesn't know what he's talking about. And they're drifting away from God. Pride is getting them away from God. And they're becoming independent of God. They forgot about God's mercy that was shown toward Noah as a godly man. They forgot about the fact that God's view was right. You know, whenever we get a wrong view of God and a wrong view of ourselves, we're in big trouble. Pride is a wrong view of God because we don't recognize how powerful and how important and how awesome and how superior God is to us. And we start thinking, I'm pretty good. You know, I've done this, I've done that. And look at all the stuff I've got. Boy, I'm prosperous and everything's going well for me. And, you know, boy. You know, and we start thinking all of ourselves and we forget about God. And we got trouble coming when that happens. You know, if we have a correct view of God's greatness, it will help us to have a correct view of our smallness. Anytime we start thinking highly of ourselves, we need to take a good look at God and realize who God is. You know, a great place to go when you start having problems like that is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 describes God in an awesome way. I love that passage. It talks about God being able to hold the worlds in the palm of his hand. And how that all the waters of the world are like a drop in a bucket to God. And you see the greatness of God. It reminds us of that song we sing, How Great Thou Art. You know, the greatness of our God. And we need to remember, God is not like us. God is an awesome being. He is the creator of all things. God created everything. I was reminded this morning as I was meditating upon these things in Jeremiah 32:17, where Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast created all things by thy outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. There is nothing too hard for thee. He said, God, you have created all things, everything, by your spoken word and your outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you, God. God is able to do anything. He is a great God. And as soon as we lose sight of who He is and start thinking that I'm pretty good and I'm pretty important and I'm pretty successful and I'm, you know, God can't get along without me, then we start getting proud of ourselves and it leads us to destruction. God wants us instead to be humble. God again and again warns us to be humble. James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. If you want God to promote you, if you want God to lift you up, you need to be humble before God. Now, to be humble before God is something that takes place in the heart. It's not just in our outward form. You know, the Pharisees would try to put on their humility. You know, they were fasting, and so they'd go around with a sad face and dirty hair and didn't comb their hair. What's wrong with you today? I'm fasting. Okay. Oh, wow, he's fasting today. You know, so they go around showing off that they're fast and trying to be pious and trying to show themselves as humble, and yet in reality it was pride. Because I want everybody to notice that I'm fasting today, so that's why I didn't comb my hair and didn't wash my face and didn't shave and, you know, look, you know. So I'm fasting today, you know, so everybody knows. So, but what it really is, it's pride. And, but they were trying to put on, you know, sometimes we'll try to put on humility and try to be humble. In reality, we're just emphasizing our pride. And pride is something where the only real cure is to get alone with God and have a good look at who God is. Until we see God as He really is, we're not going to be humble like we should be. And you know, when we see God as He really is, we will spend time with God in prayer and Bible study every single day, searching the Scriptures, learning and gaining and growing. You know, we can make all kinds of excuses and say, well, I just didn't have time to read my Bible this week, or I didn't have time to pray, and you know, it's been a busy week, it's been one of those times. Listen, if you're too busy to read your Bible, you're too busy. You need to take something out of your schedule. You've got to. Because that's what the life is all about, is walking with God. We cannot walk with God without walking with God. You've got to spend time with God in order to walk with God. And somehow we think that somehow we can go through life by ourselves. What we're doing is we're being independent of God if we're not depending on Him every single day from the Word. Any day that you go through life without reading and studying the Bible and seeking something from God, you're living independent of God and saying, God, I don't need you today. I can do it myself. It doesn't work. We're asking for trouble. We're heading for destruction. And that's exactly what was happening here as the people were planning to build this tower in the city, and they're beginning to do this. I find a third reason that they were building this city and tower and displeasing God, and that is that they were full of rebellion. Notice again verse number 4. It says, and they were building this tower up to heaven, and He said, let us make a name for ourselves. Look at those next 4 words. Lest we be scattered. Lest we be scattered. Now, what did God say? God told them in Genesis chapter 9, in verse number 1, God said, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Replenish the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I want you to fill up the earth. Now, that doesn't mean just have, you know, 900,000 kids and live in a city. He says, fill up the earth. Fill up the earth. And they weren't doing that. They said, no, we don't want to be scattered all over the world. That's not what we want. I know God wants us to scatter, but that's not cool. We don't want to do that, because if we scatter all over, listen, we won't, how hard will it be for family reunions? And if you're living way over there and we're living over here, we'll never see each other again. And you know, many times parents are guilty of this even today. They say, you know, the children says, well, I believe God's calling me to the mission field. Oh, come on, son. Can't you find something local to home? We don't want you to live overseas. We don't want you to go a long ways away. We'll never see you. We'll never get to know, you know, we won't get to know our grandkids. Don't do that. And what are we doing? We're doing the same thing that they did here. No, we don't want to scatter. Well, let's stay together. Let's do what we want to do, not do what God wants to do. What we really need to do is we need to say it doesn't matter. We got all eternity in heaven together. Right now, we can do what God wants us to do and scatter and get the gospel all around the world. You know, if Christians would get a passion for reaching the world for Christ and sending out our children to reach the world into the mission fields, we would have a much more effective ministry around the world. But many parents, even many Christian parents, are encouraging their children, go to school, get a good education so you can get a good job and live close to home, and we'll have a nice place down the street, and I can see all my grandkids and great-grandkids, and it'll be great, and we'll live that way forever and ever. That is exactly what they're doing here. They said, let's build us a town and a city, and let's not scatter. Let's not do that. That's not what we want to do. They were rebelling against God. God told them to fill the world, and they said, nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay together. And I really think that all, if not nearly all, of those that got off of the ark and their descendants were right there in that Mesopotamian valley. And they're building this tower. And said, let's stick together. Let's stick it out. Let's stick together. All one language. We're going to work together. We're going to stay here. And we're not going to do what God said to do. You know, it must have grieved Noah. But Noah, again, his voice was helpless. You know, if he spoke out, didn't do any good. Nobody listened to him. Rebellion is the natural outgrowth of independence and pride. Now mark that down. Rebellion is the normal, natural result of independence and pride. When I get independent of God, God, I don't need you. I don't need to spend time in the Bible. I can do things by myself, and I don't need to depend on you to help me through daily situations, and I don't need to pray like everybody else says I need to pray. I can do it on my own, God. I'm doing pretty good. Look at all the things I've got. I've got this nice place, nice house, all this, you know, and God, I don't need you. And we may not say that outwardly, but we say it inwardly. And you know, it's not what says we say on the outside that really matters anyway, because God knows our heart. That's the thing that's scary. God knows our heart. And in that desire to do it our way, that independence and pride naturally leads to rebellion. Rebellion. That desire to just, I don't need to listen to you, God. I'll do it my way. And it is a feeling that God's way is bitter and I know a sweeter way. I'm not going to do it His way. God's way is a bitter way. If I do it God's way, I'll have to leave my family. If I do it God's way, I won't have success. If I do it God's way, I'll have to give up this or that. If I do it God's way, I'll have to tithe. If I do it God's way, I'll have to join the church and get busy and do that. I don't want to do that, God. I want to do it my way. And so we say, no, I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way. And we rebel against God. And it displeases God. You know, there was nothing wrong with the land of Shinar. It was a perfectly good place, and it was a prosperous place, but it was wrong to remain there because God said, spread. God said, spread. And in our lives, there's nothing wrong with living here. There's nothing wrong with your family living near you, if that's what God wants. But if God wants us to spread, if God wants us to take the gospel someplace else, if God wants us to do something else, then we need to say, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I'm not going to be rebellious toward you, God. I'll let you take control of my life. I remember as a young person, as God began to work in my heart regarding missions, you know, I thought about the fact, you know, that I'm going to be a long ways away from home. And I remember I was working as a carpenter, and I was in Bible college, and during the summer times, I was working as a carpenter, and I worked for a very prosperous unsaved carpenter. And I remember one day we were working on a house, and he said to me, he says, Scott, he said, why are you going to go to New Guinea? Why are you going to waste your time over there living among a bunch of pagans? He says, stay here. You're a good carpenter. He said, you make a lot of money. Things will be fine. You don't have to go over there. He didn't understand. I said, well, Lynn, that's just what God wants me to do. And I'm going to do what God wants me to do. It doesn't matter whether I'm rich or not. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I have to say goodbye to my family or not. Yeah, that hurts. It's been hard. You know, I haven't spent much time with my family in the last 30, 35 years. It's been lonely at times. But God's met our needs. You know, sometimes people think, well, what about your children now? Or your grandchildren? Well, yeah, it's true. We don't get to see them very much. But we got Skype now. We got things like that can help. But that's not the issue. It's what does God want me to do? And you young people need to look at your life and say, what does God want me to do? It isn't what does mom and dad want me to do? How can I get rich? How can I be prosperous? How can I make a name for myself? How can I be all that I want to be? It's what does God want me to be that matters. That's all that matters. When we stand before God in eternity, it's not going to matter at all whether I had two cars and a boat and $1 million house. That's not the issue. What's going to matter is whether I did what God wanted me to do. That's all that's going to matter. And we've got a whole eternity. And there's going to be countless Christians stand before God in eternity and say, well, Lord, I had all this stuff, but I didn't do anything for you. Now, for all eternity, I sit here as a pauper in heaven, so to speak. I don't know how God's going to work it all out. He'll take care of it. But we're going to lose a reward. We're going to be disappointed. There seems to almost be that there's going to be different positions that we can have in serving God depending on how faithful we were on this earth. I don't understand all that's going to take place then. But we do know one thing. It'll be worth it all when we see Christ if we serve Him now. But we'll be very disappointed if we don't serve Him. And so we need to put the Lord first in our lives. We find that God is not at all pleased with rebellion. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15, we read, but if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. God was telling the people, if you don't obey God and you rebel against Him, God's hand is going to be against you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like people against me. I mean, it's hard when you got to go with people fighting you and against you. But what would it be like to have God against us? For God to say, I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to support you. I'm not going to be on your side. I'm going to work against you. I'm going to send you problems. I'm going to send you troubles because you won't do it my way. I don't know about you, but I don't want God against me. I don't want God against me. And I don't think you do either. So God says, let's not rebel against Him. So the people here, three reasons I believe that they built that tower. First of all, is because they were trying to be independent of God. They got distracted. Number two, they were proud, full of pride. Number three, it was rebellion. They said, we're not going to do it God's way. We're going to do it our way because our way is a sweeter way than God's way. How did God then respond to their pride-filled rebellion? This is the second question I want us to answer this morning. How did God respond? Well, the Bible says that God came down to see what they did. Look at verse number 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, did God have to come down from heaven to see that? No. I think He came down to see it because He wanted to be able to say, I see it firsthand, folks. You're not going to fool me. You know, God sees everything about us. God came down and He saw the tower, but notice He saw something else in verse number 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Not only did God see their city and their tower, God saw their hearts. God saw their hearts. You know, this morning, God sees our hearts. He sees all about us. He knows us from the inside out. He saw their independence, their pride, and their rebellion. God knew that nothing that anybody could say, whether it be Noah or somebody else, there's nothing anybody could say that would change their mind because they had their heart set on it. They were going to do what they were going to do because God saw their heart. And that's what caused the problems before the flood. Remember? Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. It was the heart. And now their hearts are going wrong again. You know, God sees everything we do and knows all the secrets of our heart. It's good for us to go back to Psalm 139 and think about the words of that psalm. The whole psalm of Psalm 139 is about God knowing me. God knowing me. God knows me. Psalm 139, the first four verses said, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. God knows where I am. He knows what I think. He knows what I say. He knows all about me. You know, there's another passage that says that God knows the secrets of my heart. We read over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, talking about the Bible, and it says there that God, through His Word, knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not only does He see my heart, but He knows my very thoughts. He knows what is going on, why, my motives, all those things about me. God knows all about us. We cannot hide from God. And God looked down and He saw this, and God said, I've got to stop that. And how did God stop it? Did God send another flood? No, He promised them He wouldn't. He didn't send another flood. You know, how would have you tried to stop that kind of rebellion? You think about that. There may have been 20 or 30,000 people working together to build a city and a tower. They're building brick. They're building all this stuff. They're building up this great tower. They got a way up into the sky. And how are you going to stop that? Well, God found an easy way. He confounded their language. The word confounded means to mix. God just said, okay, I'll mix their language. I'll change what they say. And people cannot work and live together if they cannot understand each other's language. You can't. You can't. I remember when we first got to Papua New Guinea. We had a difficult time for the first 3 months before we learned any pidgin. I mean, I couldn't understand a thing. We'd go to church and I'd say to Melody, did you hear anything? She says, not a word. I don't know what they said. I don't know what I didn't hear a single thing. And we go home, you know, but after a while we learned the language and then we could understand. But until we knew the language, we were helpless. You know, you could point to this and, you know, and they couldn't understand you, you couldn't understand them. You just pointed things and kind of get, you know, but that's no way to live. And in this situation, all of a sudden, they're talking to their friends, and then all of a sudden, some of them start talking German, another starts talking French, another starts talking Africans, you know, some African language, and some talk something else, and they're all just looking at each other, what is going on? And they couldn't, and finally they migrate until they find somebody else that can talk the same lingo they're saying, and they say, come on, let's stick together. Don't leave me. I don't know these guys are crazy. I don't know, I think they've locked their mind or something. And they finally migrate together until they get little groups of people that could speak the same language they could, and said, let's get out of here. This is crazy. We're not going to be able to work through these guys. These are all nuts. And they couldn't understand them. Left. Now, God fulfilled His desire by doing that. You know, the authorities today tell us that there are at least 6,900 languages in the world. 6,900 languages. Looks to me like God did a pretty good job. God did a pretty good job. Can you imagine in that group, I don't know whether all those 6,900 languages were developed right then instantly by God or whether some of them have kind of developed since then. But let's just assume they did. God's certainly capable of doing that. And you've got maybe 20 or 30,000 people, and now all of a sudden there's 6,000 or 7,000 languages in amongst them. It must have been chaos until they got divided up and separated out and found somebody that could speak what they could speak, and they took off on their own. And then they spread. Then they obeyed God. Then they did what God asked them to do. They spread out. You know, we can learn something very valuable from this. And I am very grateful that I understand language situation. I was on the other side. I lived in Papua New Guinea when I couldn't understand. I was there. We lived in the jungle when they spoke the tribal language in the jungle. By then I spoke Pidgin, but I couldn't understand the tribal language. And the people in the tribe, I knew a lot of times they were talking about me, but I couldn't hear a word they were saying. They'd be talking and you know, maybe laughing or looking at me, but I couldn't understand what they were saying. I know what it's like to be on this other side. Alright, so I'm grateful for that, because now that we are in a multicultural area, I understand the language situation. If you have never been in a situation where you have been involved with a second language, you struggle to understand what I'm talking about, but most of us have. Now, as we think about this, the same thing we see here in Babel. What took place? The language either can divide or unify. It'll either divide or unify. It divides when people can't speak what you're speaking. It unifies when people do speak what you're speaking. Now, what can we learn from that? There's a very important thing that all of us can learn from, and I would like each of you to take it to heart. When you're around church people, when you're around other English people, not even just at church, but other places, you're around English-speaking people, don't speak your language, speak English. Why? Because it unifies. Now, if you're with people that are only your language people, then fine, have fun. But when there's anybody else around and you speak your language around them, that is, first of all, rude, and it does not unify, it divides. It divides. Because what happens? You're around a bunch of other people and you start speaking your language and they don't know it. It suddenly divides them, and these people just kind of walk up because I don't understand what they're talking about. Maybe they're talking about me, I don't know. And it divides. But when you're with people that know your language, it unifies. So there's nothing wrong with speaking your language around people that are just your language. That's fine. But when anybody else is around, it divides. And so we can learn from this exactly what God told those people or what God did to them. We don't want that to happen to us. We don't want it to be a division thing. We want it to be a unity thing. So in our country, the national language is English. And even if you struggle with English, let's make English our national language and unify around that so that it builds us, unifies instead of divides us. And it can be a great help. Now, new languages scattered the people all over the world just like God intended. Now, why was this important? Why did God make such a big deal about this like this so quickly? I think there's a reason for that. God knew that He had to spread the people around the world quickly. Here's why. Assuming that we're right, and creation scientists are right, and I think this is the most logical explanation for all of these things is this. After the flood, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that after the flood, the oceans were warm. Why? Because there had been all kinds of explosions under the earth, the lava and stuff pouring out, the waters were warm. With warm ocean waters, the evaporation would be much more rapid. So the oceans were evaporating immensely. And as they evaporated, went up into the atmosphere and got cold, it dumped piles of snow on the northern hemispheres. And the snow piled up deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until it became what was known now as the Ice Age. The ice covered the northern hemispheres of the world. And the ice ages lasted about 700 years from the best calculations that the Christian scientists can calculate. But what was happening now? If the waters of the oceans were evaporating, that means the ocean levels were down, they estimate, several hundred feet below the present level. Several hundred feet. Now, with the ocean levels down like that, what it did is it opened up a lot of land bridges all over the world. There's a land bridge in the northern part of Australia that goes into Indonesia. A land bridge. There's a land bridge that goes across from Alaska over into Russia. There's land bridges all over the world that from England over into mainland. There's all kind of land bridges that are buried by water now. But if the oceans were down several hundred feet below their present surface, they would be land bridges that they could walk across. And God knew that there was only a limited time when the oceans would cool off and they'd stop evaporating and the ice age would melt and fill up the oceans again and the land bridges would be gone. And they had to get the people around the world before that happened. And God insisted that the people obey him, and he caused the languages to be divided, people spread out all over the world, crossing all these land bridges into all those places, including Australia, in order to populate the whole world. And then the oceans rose, blocked off the land bridges, and now there's loads of places in the world where you can no longer get to by walking. And God knew that it was important that this take place early on in order to do that. And so God spread them out throughout the world. Now, as we look at this, there's some great things we can see from this, but the two main things that stand out loud and strong in this passage is that God hates pride and rebellion. God hates pride and rebellion. And when I see pride and rebellion in my heart, I've got to stamp it out quickly, because if I don't, it'll conquer me and drive me away from God, and God will fight against me, and it'll be destructive for me. And the same is true for you. When you see pride and rebellion in your heart, and you know that's one of the hardest things to see. One of the hardest things to see in our lives is pride. Who, me, pride? I'm not proud. I'm not proud. Better than everybody else, but I'm not proud. You know, and we got these feelings in our heart. You know, we're proud. We don't even know we're proud. All right? And pride a lot of times is a real deadly enemy. So we need to be honest with ourselves. You know, if you think that you might have a pride problem, but you're trying to convince yourself you don't, ask a close relative or friend. To be honest with you, they'll probably tell you the truth. All right? A lot of us struggle with pride. I struggle with pride. I know I do. And pride is something we've got to quash because God hates it. And pride leads to rebellion, and God hates rebellion. God hates rebellion. God says in one place that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. He says, I hate it. I hate it. And God cannot bless your life, and he cannot bless my life if pride and rebellion are present. And I don't want that to be true in my life. I want God's blessing on my life, and I think you do too. And then we need to look at ourselves and say, you know, is there something God wants me to do that I'm refusing to do? Is there something God wants me to do that I'm refusing to do? You know, maybe you need to be baptized or join the church or get involved in witnessing. Or maybe God's calling some of you young people to go to the foreign field to preach the gospel. And you say, well, I don't think I want to do that, because if I did that, you know, oh boy, I'd have to leave home, and I wouldn't have, you know, I'd be probably poor the rest of my life, and I don't know. No, let's not rebel against God. If God leads, God will provide. We need to let God have his way. Let's let God show us what he wants us to do, and let's obey God. You know, if you're here today without Jesus as your Savior, that's the most important thing. We need to trust him as our Savior. Don't rebel against him. Don't say, well, I'll do that some other time. Not right now. No, let's not rebel against God. God knows what's right. And that's the way of salvation. So this morning, focus those thoughts on pride and rebellion and obeying God. And let's let God have his way in our life today.